The title of this message is The Early Church and a Survey of Biblical Missions. The Early Church and a Survey of Biblical Missions. There's many things that I in Christ desire to preach and expound to you all, but there's a certain understanding of biblical missions which needs to be granted to every one of us that we might comprehend this holistic vision of Christ and His kingdom. So in an attempt to do that, in preparation of preaching on the kingly identity of Christians under the King of Kings, which is Christ, I want to look at a close survey of the book of Acts. But the purpose of this survey is very specific, because if we were in the Old Testament, there would be very specific instructions which would inspire our faith to extend beyond the boundary mark of our own imaginations. That our faith would be inspired by divine argument. That it is God's will for the kingdom of Israel to extend the entire border of the promised land given to Abraham. This is the heart that you see in the life of David, looking at the Psalms in Psalm 60, if you turn there. Now, brethren, in the Old Covenant, the people of God would be inspired to retake the full border of Israel back from all the invading aliens which dwell in the Holy Land. That would be the conviction granted to every biblical law-abiding Israelite, that whether one man faces 1,000 or 10 men face 10,000 or 100,000, there would be a lunging expectation to repossess the promised land. And as Christians, we need to comprehend the scope of biblical missions, or the commission of the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, with sending His people, His sons and daughters, as kings and priests into every dominion, every nation, every tribe, every language, every culture in the world. For what? To what glory do we lunge ourselves into by faith? That's the question. What is the New Testament boundary mark of the promises of God? For what end in this life has Christ risen on high in an ascended glory and in an enthronement next to the Father? To what purpose has He given us God the Holy Ghost, and promised us in the Gospel of John that we shall do greater works than Him? Questions like these are easily answered if we could but prepare our minds with a certain perspective. King David in Psalm 60 is rehearsing in song the story of his life. He was born in a backslidden generation where Israel was cast off. And he opens up in verse 1, O God, Thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn Thyself to us again. The context of this psalm can be found in 1 Chronicles 18 or in 2 Samuel chapter 8. And there's an inspired commentary specifying when this was written. Just above verse 1, it says it's a psalm to teach. when he strove with Aram Naharaim and with Aram Zobah when Joab returned and smote of Edom in the Valley of Salt, 12,000. 1 Chronicles 17 was when David received the Davidic covenant from God, and he received promises from God assuring him that he shall have an everlasting throne upon the earth. So he was very much at this time endowed with the goodness and favor of God Almighty. But his gaze, the affections and emotional allegiance of his heart was not satisfied merely by a covenant given to him with profound language of love from God the Father to himself as his son. What could be more self-assuring before God, God granting assurance, besides the words of God given to David in 1 Chronicles 17? What could make him more satisfied in God except the covenant that God spoke to him? Who in the entire world at that time was God speaking such words to? There was no one. There was no one so beloved in that century as David. But his amiableness, his union with the affections of God was not that he was seeking self-exaltation or he was seeking promotion. And you can see that by 1 Chronicles 17, the covenant being given to him and his heart still burning one chapter later to repossess the promised land. These Psalms, for example, Psalm 60 or Psalm 6 or so on, these Psalms were written as an explanation of sometimes days, weeks, or months of prayer and intercession before God. They would be written in personal language towards God as a summary of his prayers, his intercessions, his struggles, his difficulties, his confoundedness, his persecution, and the meetings that he had with God in the midst of it, and the subsequent ejaculatory prophetic utterances that was granted to him to show Israel the coming victory of God. He would write this all in a psalm, collectively compacted so that Israel would never forget what happened. Right now, David is seeking to memorialize something for Israel, being guided by the Holy Ghost. He's seeking to memorialize the last prayerful cry and exultant song of David, who was about to repossess the entire boundary of the promised land and reign as king in full establishment. That's what was happening here. So listen to his words, brethren, and learn about a man who trusted in God. Learn about the language of his faith that compelled him to lunge into the full vision defined by God, interpreted by inspired scripture. David's eyes were fixated on the promised land. David understood his responsibility as king to lead out soldiers into war, to defeat every stranger, every uncircumcised Philistine who defies and reviles the armies of the living God. Every kind of earthly force that diminishes the thought going into all the world that a God dwells in Israel. Every kind of philosophy, every city, every person, every culture, every language. He looked upon it all. And anything and everything that diminished that one supreme thought of filling the world with the witness of the gospel, he took it down. He tore it down. He demolished it. How? He shows us how he understood his backslidden generation. Verse 1, he says, O God, thou hast cast us off. Thou hast scattered us. Thou hast been displeased. O turn thyself to us again. Thou hast made the earth to tremble, thou hast broken it, heal the breaches thereof, for it shaketh. Thou hast shown thy people hard things. Thou hast made us to drink the wine of astonishment. Verse 1 through 3 was almost seems like a lamentation. Almost prayers of defeat, but it's not so. In verse 4, he begins to mention before the Lord the secret of his success. He says in verse 4, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of thy truth." Banners in times of war, you might, if you've studied war, there would be a single soldier who would carry a banner in the midst of battle. Other soldiers would be carrying a rifle, fully armed, ready to fight. And there would be a soldier who was carrying the banner in the midst of war. In the midst of people firing upon one another with bayonets, with swords, with handguns in the olden days. It was the same when they fought with sword, with spear, with shield. They were banners. And that banner was an emblem of the progressing soldiers of that army. If there was any time where another soldier was fearing for his life, fearing that they cannot defeat this opposing army, he would look around himself to see if his comrades are prevailing in battle. And the most prominent way to see if his comrades are prevailing in battle in the midst of a mixture of soldiers fighting one another is that, where's the banner? Is the banner progressing? That's where the army's progressing. If the banner's not progressing, that's where the army is on the retreat. And if anybody finds himself seeing the banner on retreat, they would want to retreat. It was an emblem of advancement, an emblem of hope, an emblem of faith in the midst of conflict. It's an emblem of camaraderie, an emblem of victory, as far as that banner is taken. Well, David was taking this banner. David was taking the banner. He said, "Thou hast given a banner to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of thy truth." What is he talking about? He's talking about the promises of God. He's talking about the full scope of the king of Israel's dominion granted by God in Scripture. He speaks of that in verse 6. He says, "God hath spoken in his holiness." Reading verse 5 before you get there, he says, going on from the former sentence, "Thou hast a banner given to them that fear thee, that it may be displayed because of thy truth, that thy beloved may be delivered, save with thy right hand." And hear me. So in the midst of a generation, literally, and approximately 17 years of the most intense suffering and humiliation that a man can go through in his generation, David is speaking of a banner he is cleaving to, that he is upholding in the sky. And he's pleading to God that he might be delivered and saved by his right hand, that his prayers might be heard in the midst of a backslidden and cast off generation. What does he say? Well, this is the banner. The banner of his courage, his advancement, the direction of his conquest, where he will not retreat, where he will not change directions. He begins to quote the boundaries of the promised land. This is a song that summarizes his intercessions. He says, "Thou that deliverest with thy right hand, hear me." This is a song of his prayers, his intercessions. And he says, "God has spoken in his holiness, I will rejoice." That's a bold statement, brother. That's not carnal joy or carnal rejoicing. This man spent the time on his knees in intercession, in prayer, in bone-exposing fasts, in sleepless nights, watering his couch with his tears, that he might find divine unction compelling him to say, I will rejoice. This isn't something that you do in your brain with your intelligence. You can do what I did many years ago and write down hundreds of verses and put them all across your wall on a massive poster board. And you can walk and pace in front of it and gaze upon all the promises of God, but it will do nothing. As God Himself, through the unction of the Holy Ghost, fills your mind and heart with the vision of those promises and the unction and power and authority and Spirit-filled guidance to walk it out. Look what he says in verse 6. Going on, he begins to name the boundaries of the promised land. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and mete out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of mine head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Over Edom will I cast out my shoe. Philistia, triumph thou because of me. After he names several different boundary marks of the promised land, with boldness, with what carnal men would mistake as pride, as cockiness, as selfishness, he says his boldness to utter these things is that God hath spoken in his holiness. He says in verse 9, who will bring me into the strong city? Who will lead me into Edom? They're in battle against Edom right now. And Joab is about to return, having smitten 12,000 from the Valley of Salt. He says, who will bring me into Edom? Who will bring me into the strong city? He says, wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off? And thou, O God, which didst not go out with our armies, give us help from trouble. For vain is the help of man. Through God, we shall do valiantly, for he it is that shall tread down our enemies. Period. This is the banner that God has given, that it might be displayed because of its truth. This is the experience of those who by true and sincere faith reckon upon the spoken words of God, which were spoken in His holiness. It does not come without a battle, without fierce displays of opposition. A strong city stood in front of David. He said, who will bring me into the strong city? A backslidden generation stood behind his rear for him to gaze upon the carnage of fallen Israelites whom God forsook. And he says, wilt not thou, O God, which has cast us off? Through God we shall do valiantly, courageously. For he it is that shall tread down our enemies. He was talking about the entire expanse of the kingdom of God in the promised land. There have been men of like passions and of similar displays of Christ-likeness in the New Testament. And it behooves us, brethren, that we might look upon it. If we don't understand what God has done in the early church, in biblical missions, then the sermons that will be preached in the coming days will fall upon our ears without the proper reckoning. The title of this message is The Early Church, A Survey of Biblical Missions. A survey of soldiers of Christ following behind their Lord and King. Banner-bearing soldiers lunging into the dominion of God's spoken words. And that lunge was not without fastings and prayers and fillings of the Holy Spirit. As we study and survey the book of Acts for the remainder of this message, there's certain themes that I'm going to point out. Firstly, it's the foregoing tokens of the endowment of power. Foregoing tokens of the endowment of power. The second theme is the earlier church upon empowerment. And as we trace the maturation of the church of God as it grew and matured, even in complexity, even in officers, elders, deacons, as it matured against the onslaught of heresy even, like in Acts 15, as the kingdom matured into an exemplary expression of God the Son in fullness of stature, you'll find a transition from Peter as the central focus or apostle in view to Paul as the central focus and apostle in view. And you'll find a transfer from the Jews to the Gentiles. Beginning in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 1, verse 4 through 5. The chapter opens up with the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, and being assembled together with them, commanded that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. This promised by God the Father, confirmed by Jesus Christ, was before his ascension. He says in verse 8, ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly, an angel appeared, told them and instructed them that the same way he went, he was going to return in verse 11. And then they spent 10 days in waiting for the baptism of the Spirit from verse 12 onward. 10 days transpired. And all they were given was a command to wait for the promise. What we see in these 10 days is a continuation of prayer. Prayer made in complete unity. And not just any kind of prayer, very intentional prayer of individuals that were ready with fully prepared hearts to be witnesses, to go into all the world preaching the gospel and risking their lives and shedding their blood. You can see this unified continuance in prayer in verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brethren. You can see this again in chapter 2, verse 1, on the day of Pentecost. It says, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. They were praying. Prayer in unity is a constant theme that you can see throughout the book of Acts. And we'll notice it again in chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 24, verse 32, and chapter 5, verse 12, woven throughout the beginnings of the church. Foregoing tokens of the endowment of power is we have promises given to us by God which must be fulfilled. A foregoing token is the continuance of unified and intentional prayer. Lastly, the individuals that will be endowed with God's power are going to be individuals that have been tried and humbled and made weak. You can see that this is the experience of the apostles in Acts chapter 1. As they are walking with very intentional prayer and pursuit of the kingdom of God, Peter stands up and according to the scripture, finding that in Psalm 69:25, he understands that the bishopric of Judas must be filled, and they choose Matthias by lot. But when they were going to find out who they should choose in Judas's place, he speaks of some of the requirements of such a man that would fill this office. Verse 21. Wherefore, of these men which have company with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John unto that same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. Now, when they were choosing an apostle to fill in the office of Judas, who was an apostate, they were looking for somebody who was with them since John the Baptist and who continued all the way to the end. The reason for this is because if you took one of that number, he was tried in all of the trials of Jesus Christ. This is exactly what the Lord said in Luke 22:28-30. Luke 22:28-30. Christ said, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. Luke 22:28. He said, because of this, I appoint you a kingdom as my Father appointed you me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He says, ye are they which have continued with me in my trials, in my persecutions, in all of my tribulations. And so the apostles were looking for somebody who had been tried, who had been broken, who had been tested and found faithful in the midst of all adversity and impossibility. These are foregoing tokens, brethren, which will be the marks of any church that begins to walk in a biblical proportion of Christ's authority, glory, and power to be witnesses for his name's sake. The day of coronation came, brethren, called the day of Pentecost. And it says in chapter 2, and you can read it in detail on your own time, that a rushing and mighty wind came. They were filled with the Spirit. Tongues as a fire came and fell down upon the heads of the apostles. And they went and preached in approximately 18 different languages at one time to all people of different nations and tribes and languages, proclaiming to them the glorious exploits of God through Christ. This day of Pentecost was when Christ fully accomplished the heavenly ceremony, whereby he presented himself as the eternal sacrifice, his own blood sprinkled upon the most holy place of the temple in heaven. He went through the entire ceremony of the Day of Atonement in the heavenly realm, as you can read in Leviticus 16 in the earthly realm. The full ceremony was performed. He sat down at the right hand of God the Father, then having accomplished his priesthood, he sits down as king, and his throne shall never pass away. It's the Davidic throne. It's the seed of David. It's the root of Jesse. It's the kingdom which has begun that will have no end. And it's worldwide. This very distinct difference between all of the former expressions of the church or the kingdom of God was that it was worldwide. And because Christ became the king of the world, his coronation is proclaimed and announced in every language at one time. If there was a king in America or a king in the old days in Babylon or wherever it was, there would be trumpets, instruments blasting the announcement, making room, making noise for this prepared oration of the dominion of this king in all of his glory. And then written letters of proclamation in every nation and in every language where that king's dominion is, there would be a proclamation. So that was the day of Pentecost. He became king of the world, being king of Australia, king of France, king of Africa, king of Europe. The boundary mark of the kingdom of God extended worldwide. This is when the banner that God has given that must be displayed in his holiness has now changed directions and exceedingly expanded. Upon preaching in approximately 18 different languages in Acts chapter 2, by the end of it, 3,000 souls were saved. And this was the state of the early church at that time, beginning in verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, and did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. This was the beginning, brethren, of the church. That was the condition of their fellowship, of their intentionality, of their purposefulness by which they lived every hour of every day. Their purposefulness was united with this mission of God. In chapter 3, what we read is Peter and John, verse 1, going to pray. Peter and John are simply going up to pray. You see, the essential foundation of the language of faith, it inflames itself by prayer. And so here we have 3,000 souls have just been saved in Jerusalem that just so many days back crucified Jesus Christ. And now 3,000 of them know that Christ is alive, that he's in heaven upon the throne, and he's returning in worldwide dominion. 3,000 souls boldly confessing Christ in the city that killed him. Peter and John, the broken, the humble, are going up to pray. They didn't start this work. They can't finish it. And as they went up to pray, simply endeavoring to continue their communion with the King of Kings, it says that they came upon a man sitting by the gate, beautiful, a lame man. A man that they must have passed possibly hundreds of times. A man that everybody has passed. Hundreds, maybe thousands of times. A man who was known in all of Israel by anyone who was circuiting the temple because he would sit by the gate, beautiful, begging. A recognizable man. A man who was lame for the glory of God. Now this is one of the most beautiful things, brethren. This was the eyes of faith. Fastening themselves upon these mechanisms of God's glory to conquer the most deadly and hellish slander. Jerusalem was filled with slander against Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. Jerusalem was filled with slander against biblical Christianity, then called Judaism. The name Christianity hasn't even been given yet. But when Peter's eyes fell upon this man that he has passed, potentially greeted or rejected from giving anything to him because silver and gold had he none, he now had an unction that was guiding him that this man was going to be the mechanism to sweep in 5,000 souls. They're on their way to pray. He fastens his eyes upon the man at the gate. Beautiful. Then Peter said, verse 6, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. The man is rejoicing, leaping, hugging Peter, hugging John. A whole crowd gathers together in wonder and amazement, and they begin to preach that it was not their own power or holiness that did this. Verse 12, that God has glorified His Son Jesus. Verse 13, the same Jesus who is the Holy One and just that they rejected for a murder. Verse 14, he's called the Prince of Life that they killed. Verse 15, and his name, through faith in his name, had made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Verse 16. This is all that it took. A city that was overcome by the most malicious, hateful and satanic hatred of the people of God. This is all that it took. 5,000 souls being turned to God. Peter preached further on and going from 16 all the way to 26. I'll read the last verse, verse 26. Unto you first, God, having raised up his Son Jesus Christ, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities. Upon this second miracle, a persecution broke forth. Chapter 4, verse 1. And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in a hold unto the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, the number of the men was about 5,000. Now, brethren, this is where persecution begins in the early church. 8,000 souls have just been saved, and Peter and John are standing before the Sanhedrin. They're preaching to the Sanhedrin with all authority and boldness, to where the Sanhedrin are compelled to consider. Verse 13. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were unlearned and ignorant men, they marveled and they took knowledge of them that they had been with Jesus. Their single desire in the Sanhedrin was that this revival of Christ in His glory would not go any further. They threatened them, verse 17. They commanded them not to speak in the name of Jesus anymore, verse 18. They threatened them further in verse 21. And finding no way where they might punish them because they were afraid of the 8,000 people that were just saved and all of their friends and family that have just watched old things passed away and all things become new in their lives. So maybe 15,000 people shaken into astonishment and wonder at 8,000 people who were just brought from death to life. There is a shaking in Jerusalem that happened. And all it took was two movements of Jesus Christ's omnipotent hand from the throne giving place for preaching. All it took, two movements of his omnipotent hand, and 8,000 in Jerusalem soundly converted, 15, 20, 30, 40,000 shaken up in utter astonishment and wonder. In a matter of days, the priests, the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots, Herodians, and Essenes have lost their satanic dominion over the people once again. Now, brethren, this is compelling. This is compelling because this is the church exemplified in the New Testament. This is biblical missions. If we find ourselves in conflict against an inferior onslaught of slander and persecution with the people of our generation or our race or our nation, we are in an unbiblical position. If we have not been tried with a biblical proportion of suffering and persecution, we should not expect a biblical mission. But if we have been positioned by God's hand with these foregoing tokens of His signature upon this work, then if we're going to advance in success, it's going to be by this means. None other. Jerusalem shaken as by a mighty earthquake, captivated in astonishment, where some 52 days back, the apostles denied Christ. The Christians were scattered in confusion. The faithful were fainting in prayer and falling asleep in depression. Everyone's confused. Everyone's overwhelmed. The disciples are just going fishing to try to get some food. And now 8,000 souls are converted, and suddenly the Sanhedrin is afraid. The Sanhedrin is confused, confounded, overwhelmed, depressed. What happens from here is the heartbeat of the New Testament church. They return from being threatened by the Sanhedrin, Peter and John, Acts 4:23, and being let go. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord, and said, Lord, Thou art God, which hast made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of Thy servant David hast said, Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? Quoting Psalm 2. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. For of a truth against Thy holy child Jesus, whom Thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. What a circumstance. What a circumstance. The Jews, God's people, the supposed king of the Jews at that time, Herod, the secular or Roman king of the Jews, Pontius Pilate, and all of the Gentiles united in one cause against Christ. Such a position we know Such a cup of suffering we have had the privilege to drink. There is nothing new under the sun. Verse 28, it was to do whatsoever thy hand, they said in humility, thy counsel determined before to be done. And now, Lord, their eyes on Mount Pisgah have just caught a glance of the promised land. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings. And grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done in the name of thy holy child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness. Now, brethren, this prayer for boldness was a resignation to physical martyrdom. They knew if they but acted in the boldness of Christ that they beheld for 3 years prior, they would suffer the fate of Christ, except by God's hiding hand. This was a relinquishing of their blood and their life and their future upon this request of boldness. They had no other concocted definition of biblical missions except the behavior of Jesus of Nazareth for 3 years. They have just now right here being welcomed into the dominion of Christ's spiritual kingdom, where the living presence of Jesus Christ is with them, never to leave them to the end of the world. They are relinquishing their future, endeavoring to follow in the very footsteps of confrontational boldness with all authority, just as they saw Jesus Christ do in his flesh. Now, brethren, this vision of boldness is a prerequisite for this endowment of power. If we don't have the hearts to relinquish ourselves for this mission, we will not find the endowment to accomplish it. They were completely resigned. To be very practical, brethren, I feel as though it would take but a matter of days for much blood to be shed in suffering if I but acted in biblical boldness in the city of Wells. If I but behave myself as Jesus Christ would, as Jesus Christ did, and as the apostles did, it would force me to relinquish myself into martyrdom, if God so willed. And if you have the courage and zeal to charge headlong into a conflict like this, what would make you all the more valiant and bold before all of your adversaries, not regarding any of your own suffering, is knowing that God's right hand will be there to perform signs and wonders. That was their heart. That was their one request. Not that miracles would be done so that they might see a healing, or devils might be cast out because they're just fascinated with the spiritual realm. This wasn't a bunch of kids in the spirit that are enthusiastic about seeing something of God. These were men who had been tried, who had been broken, who had been humbled, who bore in their heart the agony that Christ had as he wept over Jerusalem and he was approaching it. And when they laid their eyes upon a city that was utterly overtaken in the iron bars of slander and heresy and false religion, they looked in there and they saw the elect. They saw the elect and they went to die for them. The miracles made space for the preaching of Christ. The miracles are insignificant, except that they are bearing such a loud, confrontational testimony of Christ being with them that it was a platform to preach. And upon preaching, they preached the miracle of miracles, the Son of God himself enthroned in heaven, the first man in glory. In Acts chapter 4, 32 through 37, we see the condition of the church in this time. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet. And distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. And Joses, or Joses, who by the apostles were surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. After approximately 8,000 souls were saved, they came together in prayer. The house was shaken. They were all filled with boldness. And the Lord did many signs and wonders by the hands of the apostles. In continuance, many thousands were going to come to the Lord because of this. Chapter 5 is somewhat a change of angle as it views the glory of Christ. It wasn't the glory of Christ to save sinners, but the glory of Christ to maintain purity among the saints. This is where Ananias and Sapphira found in their heart that wicked temptation of Satan, and they fell dead as they lied to God, the Holy Ghost, and Peter. It said, great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. Acts 5:11. This is the inescapable King, Jesus Christ, in judgment. The church was knowing that he was king, that he was judge. Peter is not. Verse 12, and by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. And of the rest, durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. And believers were the more added to the Lord, multitudes, both of men and women, insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets, and laid them on beds and couches, that at least the shadow of Peter passing by might overshadow some of them. There came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks, and them which were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed, every one, every single one of them. Upon this, the second persecution broke out. Verse 17, the high priest rose up, and all that they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. But the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them forth and said, go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. The authorities rising up, lay hands on them, put them in prison. And the very next morning, they're back in the temple preaching the word of God. Brethren, when I go through the book of Acts, when I read it, when I look at these men, I see a relentlessness in them. They relentlessly hazarded their lives. It wasn't just one time. They relentlessly hazarded their lives and they relentlessly preached the word of God. They went into the temple and preached and they were captured again. And the men said, did we not straitly command you that you should not teach in this name? Verse 28. And Peter and the other apostles boldly withstand them in Acts 5:29. Going on to verse 33. Gamaliel stands up and gives warning to the people not to fight against the work of God. Then the apostles were beaten in verse 40 through 42. And after they were beaten and commanded not to speak in the name of Jesus, they rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And then they went back to the temple to preach. In verse 42. And daily in the temple and in every house, they ceased not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. These men were relentless. Chapter 6 is the first deacons. There was some injustice with the widows. 7 deacons were chosen. The caliber of such men begins with Stephen in verse 8. Full of faith and power and great wonders and miracles were done among the people. Astonishing. He's standing up preaching. It says that the people, the Jews, were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spake in verse 10. So what were they to do? With such relentless, self-sacrificial, present-day martyrs preaching everywhere to the people at the places where false teachers claim false authority, confronting them in their very own places of pastoring and preaching. What were they to do? Right here in Acts 6, verse 11, the plan of subversion was concocted. And it was lies and slander. It was just simply lying. They can't stop these men by threatening them. That was the first arrest. They couldn't stop them by imprisoning them. That was the second arrest. They couldn't stop them by beating them. That was the third arrest. And they're in the temple every day, preaching and doing miracles. So what are they to do? They resolved they must kill them. And they cannot kill them unless they lie. Unless they slander. And so they lied. Now there is a very wicked simplicity that pervades this age, even found in us, where we think that people will not lie. There's a constant theme I believe that we need to follow from this point onward, and it is the capability and predictability of depravity. The capability and predictability of depravity. It's capable of lying and slander to advance its cause and to physically murder. That's its capability. But it's not just capable to do this, it's predictable. any time depraved men are faced with the circumstance of men that will not stop preaching the truth, if they're threatened, if they're imprisoned, if they're beaten, and they continue to preach the truth, and people are continued to be won to Christ, they will lie, slander, and murder. That's not just the capability of depravity, that's the predictability of depravity. Not just in the first century, in every century. Not just with the Jews, in every race, in every nation, with all people. Every depraved people. You're going to see this theme throughout the rest of the book of Acts, starting here. It says in Acts 6:11, then they stubborned men, which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses, against God. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes and came upon him and caught him and brought him to the council. Take note of this. They set up false witnesses. Liars. Demon-possessed. Lawless. Liars. They set up false witnesses which said, this man ceaseth not to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and against the law. And we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth shall destroy this place and shall change the customs which Moses delivered us. And all that sat in the council, looking steadfastly on Stephen, saw his face as it had been the face of an angel. Now mark this, brethren. If they could not defeat the advancement of the gospel and witness of Christians in Christ, they will moderately oppose it and oppress it by lying and by slander to stir up the multitude of unbelievers that they would, with one unified, murderous cry, kill these people. Acts chapter 7 is the sermon of Stephen preached. And by the end of it, it says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and ran upon him with one accord and cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. These men were so possessed by the wrath and fury of Satan, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, they could not hear the preaching of the word of God. They couldn't bear it. This is not extraordinary. This was ordinary in biblical Christianity. This was ordinary. Now, brethren, if there's one thing that we lack, it's not knowledge of the Word of God. I believe that we are very near a full preparation, so to speak, to preach and reason through the Scriptures to heathen men and backslidden Israelites nationwide. Our necessity is not in biblical doctrine right now. It's in biblical faith, biblical vision, a concept of biblical missions, and the courage that is necessary to accomplish this task. Now, brethren, if we were to advance into this vision right now, having never preached this sermon, approximately 15 people in this room would apostatize by sheer astonishment at the multitudes of people lying against our own brethren. And the violence that would outbreak because of it. This is an issue of our own security as the kingdom of God. We must understand the predictability of the depraved kingdom of Satan. That they will lie. They will slander. They will do it with demonic fury. With seeming sincerity in their outrageous understanding of what is happening. And this is just the beginning. Saul becomes the foremost persecutor in Acts chapter 8. He was consenting to Stephen's death. A great persecution broke out against the church. Acts chapter 8 verse 1. So much so that the Christians were scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Verse 3, Saul made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hauling men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere, hiding. No, not these followers of Christ. They went everywhere preaching the word of God. That's what it meant to be a Christian in the first century. You were called a witness. You were called a witness. You were supposed to tell everybody about Christ. They went everywhere preaching. They were driven out because of preaching. They went everywhere preaching. Then the ministry of Philip the evangelist begins to be chronicled there in verse 5. And he went to the city of Samaria, to the Samaritans. He faced off with the sorcerer named Simon. Multitudes were receiving the word of God. And Peter came down and laid his hands upon them, and they received the gift of the Holy Ghost. Philip preached to the Ethiopian eunuch. And chapter 8 ends and picks up again in chapter 9. And Saul, is written here, is yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. So persecution broke out in Jerusalem. And scattered the Christians because now the threat of persecution was so intense that you would die if you were walking in the same boldness you were doing formerly. Now this is serious. If we were to go out and preach in Wells, I don't think anyone would be suffering death when they preached in front of the basketball stadium after a game. I don't think anybody would suffer death maybe the first few days. But if we went on for days and weeks and going house to house and going in Lufkin, going to Nacogdoches, and we were days and weeks in the very nest of false prophets preaching the word of God with all boldness, with signs and wonders accompanying it, for too long, brethren, there would be death. There would be death. Because of the capability and predictability of depravity. We're in the same world with the same sinners, and we serve and love the same Christ. Saul is breathing out threatenings, and what does he desire? Well, he successfully extinguished the vehemence of the flames of the witness of Christ in Jerusalem. It says this, the Christians were scattered. Now I said the vehemence of the flames. It was still burning. But Christians were of a great majority scattered at this time, preaching everywhere else. And the news is getting back to Jerusalem and getting back to the ears of Saul, who was obviously instrumental in instigating the martyrdom of Stephen. Otherwise, they wouldn't have been laying down their coats, you know, to Saul's care, because they were about to kill this man, okay? They didn't want to get blood, and they didn't want to get a dead body's uncleanness on their clothes. They were taking off their clothes so they wouldn't be ceremonially unclean. Saul was instrumental in the beginning of the persecution with scattered Christians from Jerusalem. The news is getting back to Jerusalem about Christians going everywhere and winning souls to Christ. And so Saul wants to now go everywhere and hold them back to Jerusalem and put them in prison or kill them. It wasn't just Saul. This is predictable. And it's going to be repeated all through Acts. He got the papers, the foremost servant of Antichrist, mounting upon his high horse, making his way on the road to Damascus with all authority, and he's converted. Satan's fury unleashed through Saul was instantaneously overcome by the lordship of Christ. He was the enemy of the church, became the enemy of the world. The account is written there in Acts chapter 9. And in Acts chapter 9, 20 through 29, we see the boldness and effectualness of this newly born doctor of the Pharisees. It says straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, verse 20, that he is the Son of God. All that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them, which called on this name in Jerusalem and came hither for that intent that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? I mean, this man was famous. He was a famous persecutor of the church. Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is very Christ. And after that, many days were fulfilled. What happened? It's predictable. The Jews took counsel to kill him. The Jews took counsel to kill him. It wasn't Saul. It was Satan through Saul. Saul was just an instrument, according to Ephesians 2, verse 2 through 3, walking according to the spirit of the prince of the power of the air. It was Satan. What happened to Judas that made him betray Christ? It says Satan entered into him. Ephesians 6 says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers and principalities and the rulers of the darkness of this world, that is namely Satan and the fallen angels, working through the mechanism of depraved humans. Therefore, depravity is capable of killing, and it will predictably kill if it's confronted by a biblical witness of the biblical Christ in his boldness and in his glory. If Satan is the same, sinners are the same, and Christ is the same, then this is capable and predictable in the world today. And it is, brother. And it is. And if we're going to gird on the soldier's harness to preach the word of God in Wells in a time not too long from now, and the surrounding regions with biblical boldness, our prayers must be in one accord. Our mission must be with one mind. And those that go and preach must be completely relinquished to martyrdom. Only then will God endow us with power to be his witnesses with signs and wonders, and we'll see a work of his right hand. Only then. The Jews took counsel to kill him. And before long, they were laying in wait, verse 24, and the disciples took him out by night in a basket down the wall, verse 25. Saul came to Jerusalem and sought to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him. And Barnabas took him and brought him to the disciples and declared what he had seen in the way. And the Lord spoke to him, and he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus, and he was with him, coming in and going out in Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed against the Grecians, but they went about to slay him. The Jews in Damascus went about to slay him. The Grecians went about to slay him in Jerusalem. And there's a time lapse here in Acts, and I won't go into the details, but there's a time lapse here, and you can compare it with Acts 22, 17 through 22 and Galatians 1, 15 through 19. But I won't get into that. When the Galatians went about to slay him, the brethren knew and they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest round about Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified, walking in the fear of the Lord, and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. After Saul's conversion and his effectualness as a witness was highlighted and established, then the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, moves on from Paul and returns to Peter because he's not ready to transfer the focus to the apostle of the Gentiles. He's still not done yet with establishing the spiritual ecosystem of the Church of God in Jerusalem and how it expanded through the instrumentality of the apostles, namely Peter. Peter begins to travel through all the quarters, just as you saw Peter come and visit the conversions in Samaria through Philip in chapter 8. Now he begins to travel through all the quarters of other places where Christians were, where men and women were being converted to Christianity. And he begins to travel through their quarters. You can find that in Acts chapter 9, verse 32. It says, Peter passed throughout all quarters and came down also to the saints which were in Lydda. And in Lydda he found a man named Aeneas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of palsy. And Peter said unto him, Aeneas, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. Now you can be sure that Peter was, while he was in Lydda, preaching to the churches, preaching to the heathen. When he wasn't doing that, he was meditating on the scriptures, reading the scriptures, and he was going to and fro between his hours of prayer. You can be sure of it. That's what was been established from the beginning of the book of Acts. This was their life. This was their breathing. This is how they lived. And the rest of the church followed in their footsteps. And that was Christ's life. The apostles were just walking in the ways of Christ. Paul said in Philippians 1, for me to live is Christ. And so in between, perhaps one circuit of prayer, he's going here to pray. He comes upon another man, sick of the palsy. He fastens his eyes upon him, being full of the Holy Ghost. And the man is healed. And what happened? One move of the omnipotent hand of Jesus Christ. In Lydda, the city turns to the Lord. Verse 35, all that dwelt in Lydda and Saron saw him and turned to the Lord. One move of his omnipotent hand. Peter then finds himself in Joppa in verse 36. And this is where he encountered the servant, the handmaiden of the Lord, Tabitha by name. And she was dead. And all the widows and everyone were showing her good works and her alms deeds to Peter. And Peter went in and put forth everyone out and kneeled down and prayed. And turning to the body, said, Tabitha, arise. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up. Verse 42, it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Now, I've already introduced this theme throughout the book of Acts, the Acts of Jesus Christ through the apostles in the early church. The example of biblical missions, that when Christ's glory and witness is alive with relentless zeal, that when it cannot be stopped if it's threatened, it cannot be stopped if it's imprisoned, it cannot be stopped if it's beaten, they will resolve to lie, blaspheme, stir up unbelievers, frame mischief, and kill Christians. That will be the inevitable, predictable result. But in the face of such adversity, adversity and tribulation, which is not afar off from us attaining, it would be very easy to attain it, if we but acted in relentless zeal and boldness, with the same kind of intentionality and confrontational missions as the apostles and Christ did, we would find ourselves in that situation. But brethren, do we have the full scope of biblical missions burning inside of our heart? That slander has a conqueror. That there is something of an unstoppableness of the kingdom of Christ through the witness of the New Testament church. And what was it? What made their witness unstoppable in the bleakest and darkest scene? It was miracles. That is the single most emphasized factor in the book of the Gospel of John that advanced the witness of Jesus of Nazareth. And that is the single most successful tactic used by the Lord to conquer slander in the book of Acts. If we have courage and zeal and resigned hearts to walk out with biblical boldness, but we don't have the prayer of Acts 4, if we don't have a vision for signs and wonders, we'll all just be led to the slaughter. Our witness will be unsuccessful. We need to humble ourselves to the Lord in His biblical missions. Acts chapter 10 is completely focused on one thing, and so is Acts chapter 11 almost in its entirety, and it is the conversion of the first Gentile named Cornelius and the use of the apostolic keys by Peter to open up the door of the kingdom of God to them. Such a matter deserves an entire chapter and more to chronicle this event. Chapter 11, moving on from that event, in verse 19, it picks up in the history of the early church. Chapter 11, verse 19, now they were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen. They traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word to none, but unto Jews only. So until this happened, where the door was effectually open to the Gentiles in this event, the Christians were going everywhere preaching, but only to Jews. That means they were going to the synagogues and preaching to the Jews. They were finding the communities of the Jews and preaching to them. They weren't going and preaching to the Gentiles. And some of them were men of Cyprus and Cyrene, which when they were come to Antioch spake unto the Grecians, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned unto the Lord. Then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who when he came had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all, and that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, and much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church and taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first at Antioch. Now, brethren, it's approximately A.D. 42 right here. It's approximately A.D. 42. And on the day of Pentecost, it was A.D. 33. So 9 years have passed here. 9 years. And before the Apostle Paul went on his first missionary journey, which is recorded in chapter 13, being sent with Barnabas, he went 3 years into Arabia. And in Arabia, he had encounters with the Lord Jesus, which sealed him in his apostolic authority. God opened up the scriptures to him with wisdom that's even beyond the Apostle Peter himself. And he became the apostle to the Gentiles. The reason I spoke of that time lapse earlier is because in Galatians 1, as the Apostle Paul speaks of his conversion, he explicitly states that he did not go up and consent with flesh and blood about the gospel or about the Lord Jesus. It says that he went away into Arabia for 3 years. And then after that, he went and he had never met an apostle. And he went and met with the apostles and was unified with them. And they gave him the right hand of fellowship. And there was a recognition among them that Peter was the apostle to the circumcision and Paul was the apostle to the uncircumcised, meaning a pillar apostle, not the only apostle. Now, there were many apostles. There were not just 12, right? Paul was 13. Well, there was more than that. I just, as a side note, this needs to be in your understanding. If you would turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul makes mention of this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3, "For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." Notice how he says, "that which I also received." You know why Paul continually calls the gospel my gospel? Have you ever thought that that was strange? That was strange language? Why would he say my gospel? It's the Lord Jesus' gospel, is what you would think, right? Well, Paul is calling it my gospel because his authority as an apostle was continuously challenged. And he was slandered. And eventually, by the end of his ministry, the apostolic witness in Jerusalem was effectually divided from his witness by slander and lies. And so you're going to see this as we go on in the book of Acts. But you need to know that he was saying my gospel because he continually stated that the Lord Jesus appeared to him and showed him his glory and showed him the gospel and unlocked the scriptures. He became, quote unquote, a special messenger of the Lord, which is the meaning of the word apostle. And that's why he went away alone into Arabia. This is not biblical, except you're in an extraordinary situation like the Apostle Paul. For others, it would have been apostasy. It would have been destruction. They would have perished in their iniquity. But because there's an extraordinary situation for an extraordinary calling and ministry, one that very few in any century dare walk out for 30 years of their life. Many people want the calling of Paul in its glory, but they don't want to fight with the beast of Ephesus. They don't want to be buffeted by messengers of Satan. They don't want to be flogged 40 times, save one twice, spend a night and day in the deep of open sea, and being chased and betrayed by believer and unbeliever for 30 years, and eventually being forsaken by the Christians in Jerusalem and then by all of Asia, and die by being beheaded in Rome. So it should give us some pause. He to whom much glory is shown, he shall walk out in much suffering. So 1 Corinthians 15, he says, he received it. That which I also received, verse 3. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, and after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also, as one born out of due time, for I am least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Notice here, brethren, one of the apostolic attributes is that these men had a personal eyewitness revelation of the living Lord Jesus Christ. That was one of the marks of an apostle. So that's why he was saying, verse 5, he was seen of Cephas, he was seen of the 12, and notice he says he was seen of James, verse 7, then of all the apostles. So there is an unknown number of individuals called all the apostles. That is not the 12, and it is not James, the Lord's brother, who was also an apostle. And it's not Paul, who was also an apostle. There's an unknown number of apostles. It says, then of all the apostles, verse 7. So what was happening here in the book of Acts is that there was an explosion of grace flourishing in their midst in these several years. AD 33 to AD 42, this is when the church in Jerusalem was established, deacons were established, the surrounding cities were visited with the gospel by Philip the evangelist, the deacons were full of the Holy Ghost, the persecution intensified, Christians scattered as far as Antioch in Syria. By Acts chapter 11 it states, Antioch in Syria, that's in Syria. Okay, you want to know where Antioch is? It's in Syria. Jerusalem is down here, and Antioch is all the way up here. And here's the Mediterranean Sea. Okay? So this is a long distance away from Jerusalem. They traveled all the way up the coastline to Syria. I'm sorry, to Antioch in Syria. And moving onward, this is where they were scattered. They went about preaching to the Jews. Now, from Acts 10 and 11 onward, when it's emphasized that the door is open to the Gentiles, from this point onward, Paul and Barnabas become the central focus. Because for the rest of the centuries that will transpire after the first century, we need to know how the early church was established in Jerusalem and then among the Jews. And then how it was established among all the Gentile world. And so the focus was on Peter with his ministry to the circumcision. And then the focus was upon Paul and his ministry to the uncircumcision. In these days, prophets came, verse 27, Agabus stood up, verse 30, a relief, a gift was sent to Jerusalem, who was suffering a famine at the time, and Saul and Barnabas took it to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 12, King Herod stretched forth his hand to vex certain of the church, and it's AD 42. It's 9 years approximately after the day of Pentecost and James was killed by the sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people. The church was making prayer to God without ceasing. The angel of the Lord came to Peter, released him from prison secretly. He was led out. He greeted the disciples. No small stir was done among the soldiers because of him. The soldiers were put to death. Herod was highly displeased, verse 20. And then Herod was killed by an angel because he gave an oration and they hailed him as God and he didn't give God the glory, verse 23. Verse 25, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their ministry and took with them John, whose surname was Mark. Now it's approximately AD 44, moving into the events that are happening now. It says in verse 1, chapter 13, now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Do you see that? The breath of the early church was prayer, fasting, and preaching, and suffering. So here they are, they're praying. After the Apostle Paul was certainly preaching with all boldness in Jerusalem, coming in and going out with the disciples, he comes to Antioch, which is really high up the coast, and they fasted and prayed. The Holy Ghost, this is the official setting apart of Paul and Barnabas for their missionary journeys among the Gentiles. Before this time, Paul didn't assert his ministry to the uncircumcised. He was just preaching to the Jews everywhere he went. This is time in Arabia. We know nothing about what happened there except that he was meeting with God, meeting with Christ and receiving revelation from God. I mean, he was a doctor, studied in the law and in the scriptures. He had, I'm sure, a huge quantity of them memorized. And the Lord was reconciling his understanding and the depths of his understanding to the truth of God and Christ. And that's why he writes with much more depth than the other apostles, because he had a specific calling to expound these principles. And in Acts 13, this is where, so to speak, the presbytery lays their hands upon Paul and Barnabas. Now, Jesus Christ had already made Paul an apostle, and Barnabas was an apostle too. And I can show you that citation at another time. You know, Paul had already become an apostle. He already had a first-hand encounter with the living Lord Jesus Christ. His apostolic ministry was mentioned ever since his conversion. You can read about when he preaches his testimony later in the book of Acts, where his conversion, his instrumentality as an apostle is mentioned even then. The authority of the local churches is not slighted here. They are still in subjection one to another. The apostles were, the elders were, and this is where they're ministering and fasting before the Lord. They're not just doing whatever they want. And this is where the Lordship of Jesus Christ expressed through the presbytery sends him forth to assert his apostolic ministry now. And the first place they begin to travel, you see there, verse 4 of chapter 13, being sent forth by the Holy Ghost, departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. Okay, so Antioch in Syria is not directly on the coastline. Seleucia was directly on the coastline. So they traveled by land to the coastline to Seleucia, and then from there they sailed unto an island in the Mediterranean, and that was their first stop, Cyprus. And when they were at Salamis, Salamis is a city of Cyprus in the first bottom edge of Cyprus, and then they traveled up to the top edge of Cyprus, and there was another island called Paphos. And in verse 5 through 6, they travel through the whole island of Cyprus. And when they're at Salamis, the city of Cyprus, they preach the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they also had John to their minister. That's not the apostle John, that's John Mark. John Mark, he was a servant, kind of like a deacon. And then when they had gone through the isle or the island unto Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew, whose name was Bar-Jesus, which was with the deputy of the country, Sergius Paulus. Now this, brethren, is the beginning of the first missionary journey of the apostle Paul and Barnabas, both apostles. They begin at Cyprus. They pass through the entire island, and there's no mention of any significant activity until they get to Paphos. And I'm sure Paul was preaching in all the synagogues. Perhaps there was only two synagogues, one in Salamis and the other in Paphos. We don't really know. And he preached in Paphos. And in Paphos, there was a false prophet, a Jew. His name was Bar-Jesus. Now, this is where we see the beginning of the church among a whole nother nation. A whole nother people, Gentiles. We just saw the capability and predictability of Satan through human depravity in Jerusalem and in the surrounding cities. Well, it's about to repeat itself. It's about to repeat itself, not with Jews, with Gentiles, not in Hebrew, in other languages. It's about to repeat itself. Because it's the same Satan, it's the same depravity, and it's the same Jesus Christ. Well, just like in Jerusalem, it started off very moderate. Right? They were first arrested and threatened, then released. Right? There was no major uproar. There was no beating. There was no bloodshed. They were arrested, threatened, released. Praise God. Well, in Acts 13, this is one of the first face-offs we see. Bar-Jesus is a false prophet, and he's deceiving the chief deputy, Sergius Paulus, a prudent man, and he was a sorcerer. And Elymas, the sorcerer, for so is his name by interpretation, withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. Verse 9, then Saul, who is also called Paul, filled with the Holy Ghost, set his eyes on him and said, O full of all subtlety and all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell on him a mist and a darkness, and he went about seeking some to lead him by the hand. Then the deputy, when he saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord. This truly is astonishing. This city was radically changed in direction, not by healing miracles, but by the smiting of a plague, by a mist of darkness, by none other than a man who had already been blinded by the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul had already suffered blindness when he was a persecutor of the church. And now he is fighting against a beast of Paphos, a city of Cyprus, and the Lord blinds him. See, there's a predictability of the miraculous works of the Lord Jesus as well. This isn't a story book, brethren. This is an explanation of the glory of Jesus Christ. This is something the Lord wants you to eat and taste it. He wants it to come down into your belly. And it tastes good in your mouth because it's the glory of Christ advancing against slander. But it's bitter in your belly because people are going to hate you and you're going to suffer and you're going to be despised and you're going to be on the run for your life. And the Lord's going to make you so weak, though you're a legal king in the kingdom of heaven. There was no great persecution. This squelched the persecution. Verse 13, and when Paul and his company loosed from Paphos, they're loosing, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, and John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. This is where John departed from, John Mark. This greatly displeased the Apostle Paul. But when they had departed from Perga, they came unto Antioch in Pisidia. So don't get confused here. They were in the coastline of where Jerusalem resided. Up there, here's the Mediterranean. Here's the coastline. And the Mediterranean is here. Here is Cyprus. Okay? And Syria is up here. Jerusalem is here. Cyprus is here. And they sailed to Cyprus. They passed through the island. Then they sailed up and across into Pamphylia. And this is in Galatia. Okay, Antioch of Pisidia was in Galatia. And Galatia was in Asia. And he went into Antioch of Pisidia. So this is a different Antioch. This is an Antioch all the way across the Mediterranean. A Gentile Antioch. And he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. And after the reading of the law, and the prophets and the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, ye men and brethren, if ye have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. And Paul stood up and he preached. He preached Christ. Acts 13:42, he preached Christ. And when he finished, and the Jews were gone out of the synagogue, the Gentiles besought that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath day. So he's in Antioch of Pisidia. He goes into the synagogue. They beckon to the people that if anybody has an exhortation, he would stand up and preach. Paul stands up and preaches, and preaches Christ. And there's no violence. There's no persecution. Everything's very moderate. It's very receivable. And the Gentiles are very affected. And what happens? Verse 43, when the congregation was broken up, many of the Jews and the religious proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. And the next Sabbath day came almost the whole city together to hear the word of God. And when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming. Now, there is nothing motivating the Jews right now to persecute Paul and Barnabas except for envy. They didn't stand up and argue the first time he preached. It was only when they saw the whole city coming together. This is the senselessness of satanic fury that works in depraved humanity. It doesn't make sense. It's just sinful. It's just evil. It's hate. It's maliciousness. They began contradicting and blaspheming. Paul waxed more bold against the Jews in verse 46. And he says he's going to turn to the Gentiles. And the word of the Lord was published throughout all the region, it says in verse 49, as the Gentiles heard the word with gladness and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now, Paul rebukes them in verse 46. He says he's turning the Gentiles, and he does. There's a revival among the Gentiles, many conversions, verse 48 through 49. And then in verse 50, the Jews are responding to the revival. It says, the Jews stirred up the devout and honorable women and the chief men of the city and raised persecution against Paul and Barnabas and expelled them out of their coasts. So, brethren, this is where moderate resistance or moderate persecution is now turning into the same maliciousness and the same intensity as was in Jerusalem. The Jews expelled Paul and Barnabas, but they were stirring up devout and honorable women and chief men of the city. So this is by all means, in all aspects of capable authority and unity among all depraved humans, they are uniting against the gospel and against the preachers of the gospel. They were expelled from their coasts and they shook the dust off their feet and they went to Iconium. So they began in Antioch of Pisidia, which was in Galatia, and they then traveled to Iconium, which was also in Galatia. It was another city in Galatia. And verse 1 of chapter 14, when they were in Iconium, this is where they experienced again strong persecution. And he started speaking in the synagogue of the Jews. And it says in verse 1 that Paul so spake that a great multitude, both of Jews and also of Greeks, believed. But what happened? Verse 2, the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and made their minds evil affected against the brethren. So this isn't just moderate resistance. The Jews are very zealously, persistently, systematically stirring up the Gentiles, powerful people, people in authority, seeking to suppress, excommunicate, expel, and eventually kill Christians. That's what's happening. Verse 3, a long time therefore abode they speaking boldly in the Lord, it says. Verse 4, a multitude of the city was divided, part held with the Jews and part with the apostles. Verse 5, and when there was an assault made, both of the Gentiles and also of the Jews, with their rulers, to use them despitefully and to stone them, they were aware of it and fled unto Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia. And again, that was in Galatia, just in another region of Galatia. Lycaonia is the region. Galatia is the country. So Paul was expelled from Antioch of Pisidia by mounting persecution. Paul was almost stoned in Iconium of Galatia, a neighboring city, not too far. Then he fled to Lystra and Derbe, also in Galatia, in another region called Lycaonia. And in Lystra, he found an impotent man. And after preaching for some time, he had faith. The man had faith to be healed. The man was healed. And this is where the people were responding and seeking to call Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius. And the priest of Jupiter tried to make a sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas. And you're thinking, oh, just all, a lame man was healed. The city's turned upside down, but they're in their own blasphemous way. They're in a zealous riot, almost, so to speak. They scarcely restrained them from making a sacrifice. Verse 18, and that's after Paul and Barnabas rent their clothes and ran into the midst of the multitude, rebuking them for calling them gods. So they did a miracle. Paul was preaching, but the people are blinded in the hysteria of their own superstitions. It catapults the move of God in a wrong direction. Paul scarcely restrains them from making a sacrifice. And what happens? They repent and they relinquish, and it's all making sense and everybody's reasonable, and there is, oh, we should listen to these guys that we think are gods. We should listen to Jupiter and Mercurius. Maybe they have something right. Maybe they had this authority, they did this miracle because they're telling us, oh, they're saying they're not gods. And there's another God. He's the one true God and he's not idols. Maybe we should listen to them. No, it doesn't make sense. Persecution doesn't make sense. Do you know what happened? Jews came from the former two cities of Galatia that Paul visited. From Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium of Galatia, Jews came all the way down to Lystra. And between one verse, verse 18, they were scarcely restraining them from making a sacrifice, calling them gods, to verse 19, they were seeking to stone them. Such a drastic change. A whole city that wants to worship them as gods, they received demonically inspired messengers from Antioch of Pisidia and Iconium, just Jews. Why are they believing Jews? Because the Jews are possessed by the devil. And these people are depraved. And they're not saved. And they're capable of lying, slander, blasphemy, and murder, and it's predictable. And so in almost a moment's time, not even a verse is put in between it, the Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and persuaded the people, and having stoned Paul, drew him out of the city, supposing he had been dead. One moment's time. This isn't a sensible warfare, do you see? Worldly wise, new believers. This isn't something that can be understood by your mind. That this is reasonable, that people would behave this way. When this takes place in its modern and contemporary manifestation, it's not going to make sense. The only thing that makes sense is that Jesus Christ promised that we would suffer as he suffered, and that we'd be hated as he was hated, and that the servant is not greater than his master. And that Jesus Christ said, "Marvel not, brethren, if the world hates you." He said, "Know that it hated me before it hated you." Right here, we can relate to this. Satanically inspired men, infuriated against Christ, traveling city to city, persuading masses and multitudes to persecute the biblical Christ. And it's effectual. Because God has ordained it that a corn of wheat shall fall into the ground and die and bring forth much fruit. And as it was with the master, it is with his servants, and the blood of the martyrs is the seedbed of the church. Verse 20, gloriously, the disciples stood around the stoned apostle Paul, and he gets up. And where does he go? He departed with Barnabas into Derbe. When he was in Derbe, there's not much explanation. Derbe was also in Galatia. He preached the gospel in the city, having just been stoned. He's relentless. He taught many. Then he returned to Lystra, and then to Iconium, and then to Antioch. The man is fearless. Jews from Antioch and Iconium just turned Lystra against him, and he went back to Lystra, back to Iconium, and back to Antioch. He's fearless. It says he was confirming the souls of the disciples. Blessed be the name of Christ. Confirming the souls of the disciples. Here, the man that's been chased out, stoned, thought to be dead, back here preaching to us, risking his life, exhorting them to continue in the faith that they must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. It's AD 46 now, around this time as these things are coming to a close. It says, and when they had ordained them, elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting and commended them to the Lord on whom they believed, and after they had passed throughout Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they came down to Attalia, and then sailed to Antioch, and that's in Syria, across the Mediterranean, from whence they had been recommended to the grace of God for the work which they fulfilled. And when they were come, they gathered together the church together, they rehearsed all that God had done with them and how he had opened the door of faith unto the Gentiles, and there they abode long time with the disciples. So that was the end of the first missionary journey. He sailed back to Antioch of Syria across the Mediterranean. He continued for the church for some time, and he needed to come back, and this is why. These Jews that were stirring up the Gentiles, the honorable women, the rulers of the Gentiles that were in authority, these Jews were spreading heresies among the churches. You sometimes read maybe this word called Judaizer in the commentaries. Well, it's where they were infecting Jewish doctrines into the church of the Gentiles and imposing upon the Gentiles laws and commandments that God had not given them. Acts 15 is where this issue is resolved by apostolic decree of all the apostles and elders in Jerusalem. The way this begins is that in Antioch, some brethren came from Judea and they said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. And the first ones to oppose this are Paul and Barnabas, the apostles to the Gentiles. There was no small contention. Paul and Barnabas were sent to Jerusalem to seek to resolve this issue. They came to Jerusalem. There was a gathering together of all the elders. And Peter rose up and preached when there was much disputing. And then Paul and Barnabas testified of the work of God among the Gentiles. And then James stood up and preached. And then the assembly was closed. And the assembly concluded with an apostolic decree. They authored this decree, they said, to what seemed good to them, to the Holy Ghost. That's what they said. And their purpose of writing this decree was to bring unity among all the churches, among the Jews and Gentiles, in Jerusalem and in all the world, in how much the Gentiles are going to yield themselves to keeping the law for the sake of compensating for the superstition that was in the believing Jews or unbelieving Jews. Like, what would charity lead the Gentiles to do for the sake of the Jews and for the sake of unity? And that's what was happening here. And they wrote to them commandments to lay upon them no greater burden. He says in verse 28, to abstain from meats offered to idols, verse 29, from blood and from things strangled and from fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well. Farewell. So this was the division and dispute absolving decree. And this is very significant. It's right in the middle of the book of Acts for a reason. It's right after the first missionary journey that this happened for a reason. And now the second missionary journey is about to begin. And Paul and Barnabas are going to take this decree and deliver it to all the churches in Asia and across the Gentile world at that time. And that's what happens in Acts 15, 36 through 41. Paul and Barnabas are preparing to leave. There's a division between Paul and Barnabas, which doesn't last forever because John Mark is received back again by Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 11. But he wasn't received by Paul in Acts 15. So we know it didn't last forever. And we know by scriptural truth, it wasn't of animosity. Okay? It wasn't of wrath or sharp division in the sense of that they were both going away in sin. Otherwise, Paul would have gotten other elders and other apostles to send forth other decrees that an apostate Barnabas is going around with an apostate John Mark and don't receive him. That's not what happens here, okay? So we know by scriptural doctrine and the order of biblical judgment and accountability that this wasn't a division where sin was festering. It was a disagreement, in other words, of two men of equal authority, equal apostles, and they were disagreed. Barnabas thought John Mark was worthy. Paul didn't. And so they separated, but to the same work, in agreement, to the same work, to travel around the multitude of the Gentile churches. Barnabas went to Cyprus, so that's the island in the Mediterranean, and Paul and Silas instead went through Syria and Cilicia. Okay? That's different. Barnabas sailed, and Paul and Silas went by land up around the Mediterranean and not across. They eventually made their way to Derbe, and they passed through countries before Galatia, that's Syria and Cilicia, and they came to Derbe, chapter 16, verse 1. And this is the beginning of the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. There's a certain vision that we need to have if we're going to be instructed by the manual of biblical missions, which is the Gospels and the book of Acts. This is the manual. If we want to know what biblical missions is, it's this. If we want to be missionaries, it's this. You notice there's no man coming up in the church of Syria or the church in Jerusalem or the churches in Samaria or the churches in Cyprus, and they're saying, I want to be a missionary. Right? And they're going around fundraising and they say, I want to become a missionary. I've got a burden for these people. Support me. I'm a missionary. I'm going to go on a mission and I become a missionary. That's not anywhere in the text. Paul traveled in his time with Barnabas with an apostle. And it was a group of apostles, prophets, and evangelists. As you see it unfold throughout the book of Acts. That's the mission team. A group of apostles, prophets, and evangelists. And they, traveling together, planted churches. The first missionary journey lasted shockingly in approximately 2 years. That's it. The second missionary journey lasted 2 years, approximately. The third missionary journey lasted approximately 6 years. As your pastor in Christ, I'm exhorting you to respond to these things as a relevant message of what the living Jesus Christ, who walks in the midst of the lampstand of the Church of Wells, is sounding forth the horn of preparation, the trumpet of preparation, that we would prepare to walk this out in our lives. When I'm praying for the glory of God to come or for God to save souls, I'm not praying that He would do it in another pattern than this pattern right here. And so for all of us to be unified in one accord and in prayer with continuance and fasting, we have to have the same understanding. This is the divine remedy. Unless we respond to our situation like this, the world will continue to descend into darkness and hypocrisy, and God's people will continue to perish. There's no other way but this. It's one thing to read the book of Acts and be amazed about what God did do. It's another thing to relinquish your heart and your affections to a living and standing King in our midst and say, "Here I am, Lord. Send me." It's another thing to cast your eyes upon the regions of this continent, the surrounding cities, nations beyond, and see the elect souls in those cities to see the pattern of the biblical witness of Christ's glory, to see the capability and predictability of depravity, and go with a banner in your hand to be displayed because of the truth, claiming that territory for the name of Christ, and be ready to die. That's the heart that we need to have. So to continue to soften our hearts and to cleanse us from these thoughtless aspirations of God's glory, we need to reconcile ourselves of the foregoing tokens of the endowment of power and the biblical missions of a biblical Christ who is attacked by the predictability of depraved humanity under the power of Satan. We must have these expectations. And when our hearts are reconciled to Christ with this vision, then we'll hear the command of God, the Holy Ghost, to go. This is where our hearts need to be lunging into, brethren. We need to be lunging into this biblical vision, as David did in Psalm 60, claiming the territories of the promised land. This is the promise. This is the promised king invading every foreign land and raising up a witness of his glory in the midst of all adversity. This is the promised king and saints and soldiers of the cross claiming promised people who became effectually, collectively, the promised land. We may not be making a conquest into a promised land, but we are being sent for a promised people to be conquered by Christ.